Let me invite you, if you would, to turn with me, Joshua chapter 8. Put a finger or something in Romans chapter 3. We're going to be coming to that. Romans chapter 8, and then at the end we'll be looking at Romans 3, which was read for us just a little while ago. And I will tell you, today it is my hope to pull together, not in a bad way, but to just bring it together, packaged well, so that you might see here in Joshua 8, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, some words that were there, and then the hope that we have in Christ from Romans chapter 3, and we're also going to be hearing from chapters 4 and 5 and Romans 9. So Romans chapter 8, let me read for us, if I could, the end of the chapter, starting at verse 30, we'll go to verse 35. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all of the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, let me invite you to bow with me as we prepare to hear God's word preached. Father, we come to you and we come with hearts that are full of expectation that you will do exactly as you have promised, that you will move through your spirit as your word and the gospel is preached today, and that you might shape us and conform us into the fashion of your Son. Father, I pray that today, as these words are unpacked for us, that Father, you might, through your Spirit, have Christ on full display, lifted up and presented, that the glory of who you are might be clearly seen in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Move for your glory. Move for your majesty, so that we might be shaped for your service as we live our lives this week. Father, we pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every successful endeavor requires at some point at least two things. Those two things being a sacrifice and the following of rules that are specific to the pursuit. For example, the Olympics are going to be coming up over this next year, and you can clearly see in every one of those athletes that there are sacrifices that have to be made. They might be diet, it might be time, it might be other interests put aside in the pursuit of that thing, some type of sacrifice. And there's a set of rules that have to be attended to. They've got to train and compete in their respective games according to the guidelines for those competitions. For example, I don't know if you know it, but we have a budding karate expert in our midst, Elias. I mean, think about it. You're a karate guy, right? Yes.
Yeah.
And even in karate, there's an element of sacrifice that you have to make, right? You've got to spend time there in that place. You set aside other things for that. You have to perhaps live a little differently, eat a little differently in order to pursue that. So you've got to make some sacrifices. And then there's a set of rules, rules specific to karate in general, and then probably rules specific to the place where you learn your karate. Is that fair enough to say? Yes. All right, good. He and I didn't arrange that. I did, but I'll pay you later. No, I'm teasing. But this is just how it works. For example, you pursue a college degree. There's a sacrifice and a set of rules that you have to attend to, whether it's a sacrifice to study or following the rules of the college or the education in general, or the proper rules for preparing and formatting different papers and things that you turn in. Parenting, marriage, all of these require a sacrifice and attending to a certain set of rules in order to see a success in that area. You might say, well, what about the lottery? Well, still, you have to make some type of sacrifice, even if it's monetary, and you still have to follow a set of rules. You can't just luckily win and then never show up. You have to follow a certain set of rules. So even there, it applies. You might say, well, no, but not politics. Well, okay, there's certainly a sacrifice. I'm just hoping Robbie would be here, but there's a sacrifice. You say, but what about the rules? Well, keep in mind that what are expected and accepted rules in one arena might not be the rules that work in another arena. And so there's a certain set of rules that you have to go about. And the same is true in terms of gaining an access to the presence of the living God. There is a sacrifice and rules that have to be attended to. In fact, make no mistake, this morning, this is what I want to share, is what is expected to gain access to God. And I will tell you that the sacrifices that you make and the rules that you follow in almost every endeavor that you pursue will not ever work when it comes to spiritually accessing God's presence. But still, there is a sacrifice and rules. And in fact, I think both of these are amplified here in Joshua chapter 8. In fact, what I want to do is arrange all of our attention around three things this morning: an altar, the law, and faith. Or you could put it differently: sacrifice, rules, and the gospel. But these are things that I want us to see here from Joshua chapter 8, so that we might leave this place knowing indeed, not how to be successful necessarily in life in general and all kinds of different pursuits that you might go after, but how might you know that you can boldly enter, like we saw when we were walking through Hebrews, that you can boldly enter the throne of grace. How can we know that? How can we know things like what John wrote? These things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you may know that you have eternal life through this one, Jesus Christ. So how can we know? So first, let's take them in this order. We're going to look at the altar, the law, and then faith and the gospel. First, notice the expectation of the altar. If you want to gain access to the presence of God, a sacrifice is required. A sacrifice is required to access God's presence. We tend to think sacrifice because we know in every area, we kind of live this way, and we know that there's a sacrifice that's necessary. But we tend to think, all right, if I sacrifice this or if I sacrifice that, usually in this kind of way, if I don't do this or I don't do that, take your pick of those things. If I live in poverty or if I pursue much and I do these things and I sacrifice all kinds of things and lay them down, then surely then I can have right fellowship with God and secure his blessings. But that doesn't work. Indeed, it does require a sacrifice, but it's a right sacrifice that's necessary. And there's a reason why our human efforts of sacrifice won't work. And they're actually amplified here for us in Joshua chapter 8. But we always come to God on the basis of what he's provided rather than our own resume or our merits or our efforts. We see this neatly and clearly nestled in this worship scene. Notice verse 30 in Joshua chapter 8. It says, at that time, now just kind of stop to recap if you remember, at that time meant they've taken the land. God said, you're going to go in, you're going to take the land. This kind of goes back to Joshua 1. And then they sent out the spies to spy out the land, not 12 this time, but 2. And then they sent in those spies and they met Rahab, if you remember. We walked through that. And then they came back with the report. And then, of course, they had to cross the Jordan, at which point we saw the Ark of the Lord, the presence of God going with them. And then there was a chapter on circumcision and Passover and then there was Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, just like the song, imagine that. And then there was Achan, who stole some of the things from God, and then the disaster at Ai, and then finally the victory at Ai. And in all of this, Joshua has been making it very clear that God is the one who has been moving and doing this. And now they pause. They've captured kind of the middle of the land. It's been split into two, and here they are in the heart of the promise land, and they pause from the action in order to remain obedient to some old commands that come from Moses back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy being that second law that's given to the new generation who's about to go into the land. And specifically, where we find those, now we don't have time to read all of it, but I will encourage you, go and read it. I'm going to talk a little bit about it, but Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where Moses gives them a command, when you get into the land, I want you to go to Mount Ebal, and you're going to there set up an altar, and there you're going to worship God. And so at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, where? On Mount Ebal. By the way, this mountain literally means Mount Barren or Mount Rock. It's a place not of blessing, but of barrenness, of curse, if you will. And notice verse 31 says, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, again, back to Deuteronomy 27, 28, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, which includes Deuteronomy, that's those first five books, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. That's what's erected here. So notice, very specific here, on this altar where sacrifices will be made in this moment of worship, there's something very specific that they need to attend to. They need to make sure that there's no human craftsmanship at all related to this altar that's erected. In other words, don't dress it up. Don't bejewel it or dazzle it with sparkling arrays. Don't even cut the stones. Don't put any kind of iron tool on it. In fact, take whole stones, drop them, arrange, and just let them come to their piled top. But do not dress these up at all. And I think this is a reminder to us that here on this altar where sacrifices will be given, it can't be brought with a human flair. Why is that? Well, I'm reminded of a guy by the name of Uzzah, who was bringing the cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And there was one command, this is in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13, that you are not to touch the holy things of the Lord, specifically also the ark. And as the cart was going up, the horses kind of wavered and the cart tilted and the ark just started to roll off. And if you remember the story, Uzzah reached out and put his hand on the ark to keep it from falling. And it says that the anger of the Lord burned or aroused against him, and the Lord struck him dead. And David kind of recoiled from that, and he said, "What is this? Why are you doing this, God?" And so he said, "All right, I can't bring this ark up here." And he left it in a spot, and sure enough, where he left it, you know what happened? That house was blessed, and they brought word to David that said, "Hey, that house is blessed because the ark, the presence of the Lord is there." And he said, "Well, we're going to bring it all the way up to Jerusalem," and he brought it up. But the picture there of this guy is so striking that he reaches out. Surely he's trying to help God, isn't he? But what's the command? You don't touch it. And I think the best commentary I've ever come across on what's going on there is from R.C. Sproul, where he said, here's what happened, is that in his disbelief and disobedience of the command of God, Uzzah believed that his hands were more sacred than the dirt that was going to be where that ark would fall, which is an affront to the commands of the living God. You see, it's not the craftsmanship or the skill in the building of this altar that makes it so significant, nor is it merely the obedience of the people to build the altar that opens the hope of dedication and fellowship with God. No. It's the offering that's put on the altar, which is what will matter. It's the sacrifice, which, by the way, is prescribed by God. Because notice, here on this altar, they offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, what are these? Well, in the context of the law, we find out specifically that these two things, burnt offerings and peace offerings, are two different types of sacrifices that are made to God, and they have very distinct purposes. The burnt offering was a sacrifice in which an entire animal would be put on the altar, either a bull or a sheep or a bird, and it was completely burned or consumed by the fire. And these offerings, these burnt offerings, symbolized that the worshiper was showing a complete devotion or commitment to God by making this sacrifice. In other words, they were saying, rather than me enjoy all of the taste of this animal or all of the blessings of this animal, I'm giving it to God to show my utter, complete dependence and commitment and devotion to God. And none of that burnt offering was to be eaten by anybody, especially not the priests or the worshipers or the one who brought it. It was entirely consumed by the fire. But it was a sign of devotion. It was a sacrifice. Now, peace offerings are a little bit different. Peace offerings are also known as a fellowship offering. They were sacrificed, again, an animal, like a bull or a sheep or a goat, and it was offered to God, but only a portion of the animal was put on the altar. The rest of the animal, unlike the burnt offering, was allowed to be eaten, and it was a community event. It was a meal. And these offerings didn't symbolize devotion to God. They symbolized communion or peace with God and among the people. It was a way to celebrate God's favor and his blessings. And unlike the burnt offerings, these peace offerings allowed for a shared meal. So here on Mount Ebal, you had these burnt offerings going up where everything was being consumed, and then these peace offerings that were put out, so that this was not just a time of ritualistic fervor and blood being spilt, but it was also a time of praising and coming together around a meal. And all of it was centered around these sacrifices that were placed on the altar. And they were showing we're devoted to God, seen in our sacrifice, and we have fellowship and peace with God, seen in this meal, this community meal that we're enjoying together. And so these offerings were brought in this worship time. So what I want us to see here is that it's essential to see that sacrifice is paramount to approach God. But the altar makes it very clear in the way that was crafted that no human effort is needed or enough or sufficient to bring this kind of peace and fellowship with God and each other, or to make us right with God. There's just nothing that you'll ever be able to put together with your hands that you could bring as a sacrifice and say, okay, here, God, here is the sign of my devotion to you. It won't work. Or here, God, okay, here, I'm giving you thanks for this, and I'm dressing it up, and now if I do these sacrifices in this way, then I will be set to enjoy all of the blessings and all of the fellowship that you could pour out for me. So here we see both of these on display, the essential need for a sacrifice, but yet the lack of any human effort to be able to bring about this possibility for us. Now, because of that, because we know it requires sacrifice and rules, and because our sacrifice is never enough, anything that we bring from our hands or our resume will never work. Notice, second, oftentimes we move from sacrifice and say, okay, well, I'm going to throw all of my hope then in the rules or the expectation of the law. And here's the expectation of the law. Holiness is the minimum demand to access God's presence. I don't think I can state that well enough, really. Because without holiness, it's impossible to see God or please God. I just want the weight of that to fall on us for a moment, because there's no sacrifice we can bring, and so we rightly oftentimes turn to, okay, well, I'm going to hit the rules, and I'm going to be the rule king or queen. It's like my wife has a couple of girls that she nannies. Most of you know that. And one of the girls, the oldest, isn't it? Well, not always the oldest, but usually so. And I can say that because I'm second. And I'm not like her. But she loves rules, this oldest girl, mostly. One of her favorite lines, rule breaker, rule breaker. You can't bring food in here, because that's one of our rules. You can't bring food in here. You're a rule breaker, as she's got food in one hand and a drink in the other. You're a rule breaker, right? But a holy God demands holiness. There's never a relaxing of his command in this regard. In fact, you get to the New Testament and you hear this, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Sacrifice and rules, the altar and the law, are essential. So there's no shock here in this worship scene in Joshua chapter 8 that not only is there an altar erected, but also the law features prominently in this worship scene. Notice verse 32. It says, and there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones of this altar, a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, this is still a part of Deuteronomy 27 through 28, and it's a memorial that was to be erected to show, here's our devotion to God, here's our commitment to God, seen in sacrifice, and here is our hope to stay in the blessings of God and not the curses of God. You got to go read them. Trust me, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So that he raises us up among all the nations of the earth, and not brings us down under all the other nations, but really so that the blessing, the peace of God is ours continually. And notice, it says, and how much of Israel was there? All of Israel. All of Israel, including now both sojourner as well as native born. That's kind of interesting, because wait a second, they've just got to the land. How can there be any native born? Well, native born means ethnically anybody who comes ethnically from the line of Abraham and is ethnically here a part of these people. You say, well, then who are these sojourners then? Well, perhaps it is Rahab and her family who were Canaanites and now they've been brought into the camp. Some have suggested maybe it's the people of Shechem because now they've moved from Ai about 20 miles kind of northish to Shechem where these two mountains appear. And perhaps it's some of the people of Shechem who have joined in because notice there's no battle to take Shechem. But there's a long line of connection from Abraham and Jacob and Laban down to this area of Shechem. So perhaps some of these are joining in. We've been waiting for you and now they've come in. We don't know exactly who, but we just know that maybe there's some who have joined in as they have come to this place. Not maybe, definitely there are. But either way, anyone desiring to be a part of the fellowship community and to know the blessings and the peace of God is bound to the covenant stipulations that are on display here. And unlike other areas, I don't know if you've joined any apps lately. I don't know if you ever just, you know, click through, I agree, without actually read. Is there anybody who actually reads the fine print? Nobody? You better. Okay, one. There's one. Or kind of like a commercial. You ever hear one of those commercials for the new drug that's on the market and they give you all of the upside of the drug and then they get to the, but wait, there's more. And then it goes, side effects include da 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 and death and da 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 and da 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 da. And you're like, wait, what? Did they just say death? Well, let me tell you something. You better take time to consider the fine print of the stipulations of the law. Because all of them are important. And everyone who wants to be under the banner of these blessings is required to them. It's legal. And notice, the elders and the officers and their judges stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim. By the way, Mount Gerizim means a cutting off. And it became later called a place of blessing. And in fact, later would be ironically the place where the Samaritans would erect their temple site down in the New Testament. And if you remember the story, that's where Jesus met somewhere in this area, this woman at the well, and she said, well, you Jews worship down in Jerusalem. We worship here on Mount Gerizim. And for wherever they were, you could see Mount Gerizim from there. So this is an important place. And then half of them were on that side, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, which means barren. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And here you have this amazing scene of half of the tribes on one side and half on the other, and the priests in the middle with the ark. And in fact, these two places, these two mountains, they're about a mile and a half at the top apart from each other, but at the base, they're about 500 yards from one another, and it's like a natural amphitheater. People have gone up to these, and they've spoken like I am now, and people have heard distinctly what they were saying. So this is how this was accomplished. God has just put this together perfectly for this moment. And these two mountains here in the Samaritan area are a significant vantage point from which on the top you can get a whole lay of the land. You just kind of see 360, all of the land that's around. And there, the blessings and the curses were being shouted out from Deuteronomy, I think, 27 and 28. And afterward, he read all of the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written on the book of the law. And not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all of the assembly of Israel. And the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. All of them were here because all of them were under now these stipulations. If you're going to be devoted to God, it requires sacrifice, but you also must attend to the law and the rules, because with the law comes these blessings and these curses. And so there was an attention to the law, which is exactly what you should expect. You probably remember Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates," how often? "Day and night." And he's like a tree planted by these streams of water. I mean, just imagine a tree whose roots go down and they're just soaking up this nourishment of these rules and this law of God that comes. And his leaf does not wither. It's always prospering. But the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind just drives away. So while the blessed man doesn't stand with the sinners and the wicked and the scoffers, the wicked doesn't stand or sit in the congregation of the righteous, but his way perishes. And that's what's on display here. We will be obedient, is what they were saying. And the blessings and the curses, we take them on us. We gladly and joyfully come under it. And everyone was required to be a part of it, sojourner, native-born, older, little. Listen, if you think, well, but wait, God, I'm only 12, I'm only 8, I'm not included. No, they were all there. They were all included. And the scene would have been seared on their hearts, or not, because it really exposes the issue. They were engaged in some form of antiphonal chant, probably back and forth, all of the 12 tribes gathered together here in this valley, in between these mountains, and one side yelling out and shouting out, or maybe the priest shouting out the blessings, and all on one side, amen, and on the other side, the curses, amen, let it be, and back and forth they were going. And what a scene of worship it would have been. Why? What was the point? It was to demonstrate God's hatred of sin, his determination to judge sin, and also to make known his love for obedience and attention to the word and his promise to bless obedience. In other words, sacrifice and rules both are essential if you want access to the presence of the living God. But not only that, it was also Israel's declaration of their commitment to abide by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If I make a sacrifice and I obey dutifully, then I have access to God and his blessings and his presence and his promises. All is good. I'm in. Only one problem. How many of the people that day were able to attend dutifully to the law? Weren't they like the little girl, rule breaker, as she's breaking the rule, standing there, calling out the rule breakers around her? Is there anybody who has ever attended perfectly to the law? You might say, I have, to which I'd say, you just broke it by lying and have shown yourself not to be fully dutiful to the law. In fact, no religion can pull this off. I think of a guy like Martin Luther, who drove the priests crazy as he was studying to be a priest. And he would go into the confession, and he would make his confession, and he would just pour out his heart. I mean, I don't know what they were saying to him. You again? And he would go out of the confession and he'd walk away and he'd turn right back and go back to the confession. I've done it again, Martin. Please go. But he was just absolutely consumed with this reality that sacrifice and rules, holiness, are required. Righteousness is absolutely essential if you want access into the presence of the living God. And Catholicism could not do it because Catholicism was not giving him the gospel. So what will we do? If obedience is required and no one makes it and all are under the curses of God's peace and fellowship broken. And so then we get into this vicious cycle of sin and sacrifice and repeat and sin and sacrifice, repeat. And how will we ever escape that? What will we do? Well, I think our look here at Joshua 8 is greatly helped by Paul. In Romans. In Romans chapter 9, verse 32, we actually get a clue of what's the problem here. Sacrifice and the law, rules, are both important. But thirdly, this morning, faith is the absolute essential. You see, only Jesus on the cross meets God's expectations for the sacrifice and the holiness that is necessary for us to gain access to God. You see, in Romans chapter 9, verse 32, we hear this. This didn't work for them ultimately because we're going to get to Judges and we're going to find out a whole new generation arises who doesn't know the Lord and all of this stuff is gone. In other words, they weren't committed to the law and the obligations to pass it on. And parents, I would say this morning, hear the word of the Lord and don't pass on the sacrifice and the law devoid of the gospel. Pass the gospel of first importance. Because notice, Romans 9, 32 says, they did not pursue the law by faith, but works. In a zeal for God, they sought to establish a righteousness of their own, and they were ignorant and hard toward God's righteousness. In other words, sacrifice and rule, altar and law, do nothing apart from faith. Holiness is impossible apart from the new birth. And holiness, without which no one shall see God, is what we hear in Hebrews. Earlier in John, John, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't enter or see the kingdom of God. So I have to conclude that sacrifice and holiness that God expects are not a matter of what we do and what we craft and build up, not our doing, but a matter of God's doing through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And as a result of that work, guess what? Both the sacrifice that God expects and demands and the holiness that God expects and demands are met perfectly for us. We see this so beautifully in Romans chapter 4 and 5. In fact, read this later today. Paul helps us so much here. Because what we find out is there's a guy by the name of Abraham, a little bit before Joshua, who was credited to being righteous. Why? Because of his faith. Did he have a perfect faith? No. In fact, Romans 4 makes it very clear. He wavered in his faith like we do. He struggled. In fact, even showed it in acts of disobedience and disbelief. But you know what? He grew stronger in his faith. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, it says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, he had a faith before he ever did any kind of righteous sacrifice or righteous deed. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. In other words, as we look at Joshua chapter 8, it's for our sake, it's for our instruction to see, indeed, God demands and expects and requires sacrifice and law. But Romans goes on and says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass, sacrifice, and raised for our justification, law and rules accomplished as if we had followed them. both of them met in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? And then it flows beautifully right into this. And hopefully this will erupt your heart into praise. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Not curse, but peace, the blessings through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What's the key to access? Christ meeting the demand of sacrifice and righteousness, law and rules. So Joshua and Paul are telling us that dedication and fellowship with God are essential, but human effort plays no part in gaining access to God. You can't cover your own sin. You can't dress it up and explain it away. Adam and Eve tried. They put leaves over them to cover their nakedness. And what happened? They heard the voice of God, and still they were ashamed. No matter what you try to deal with your sin, you can even try to explain it away and say, well, it's not really sin anymore. And still, your heart and your soul are exposed to the searing, knowing eyes of the living God. Moreover, our obedience is paramount, and a holy God requires holy people. But our effort never makes us right with God. It can't. And Romans 4 and 5 help us to see that so clearly, that faith precedes righteous works, which then become, guess what, the fruit or the evidence of faith. You see, listen, you're accepted before God because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his righteousness become ours, and only in him do we see God's love available to us and God's wrath covered over for us perfectly, or not even covered over, but absorbed and taken rightfully. And how do we know this? Because here's how Paul sets up Romans 4 and 5. Just listen again. It's on the screen. But now, the righteousness of God that the Jews there did not pursue by faith, but they pursued a righteousness of their own, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. Absolutely every one of us have sinned, and absolutely every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you are to be justified by his grace, it comes through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a sacrifice word. That means all of the demands of the law that required sacrifices are met perfectly in this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus availeth much. And it's to be received how? By faith. This is to show that God, his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. And it was also to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So then where is our boasting? In the altars, the beautiful altars and sacrifices that we bring to God? Hey God, I'm doing this for you, so you got to throw me a bone this week. Hey God, I've stopped cursing this week, so next week I'm going in for that business deal. Help me get it. Hey God, all right, I've kind of been living wrong, but I'm going to try the narrow road for a little bit. Will you turn my kids around so that everything works out? Hey God, here I am again. I know, but over the next month, over Lent, I'm going to give up this so that you might do this. We get into this bartering with God, to which he says, yeah, it requires sacrifice and following rules, but not yours. It's the sacrifice that I prescribe. And the demands are too heavy for you to bear. Because notice back, the sacrifice and the demands are met in Jesus Christ according to Romans. So where is our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Law of works? Absolutely not, by no means. But by the law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? No. Is he not God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why? Because we uphold the law by faith. In other words, by faith, we're able to see, okay, there is a sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. How can we do that? Because Jesus died in our place so that we might live in him. And how do we live? By living holy and pleasing lives, not conformed to the manner and the schematics of this world, but according to the image of his Son. And we delight in that. And so we can offer the sacrifice that he desires and be pleasing to him and live right because we're now energized by the Spirit in us. This is Romans 4 and 5 again. To be exactly the pleasing people through the Spirit and his blood in us, making us to be objects and vessels of his grace, in whom he is pleased. And thereby, why the author of Hebrews says, in this, approach boldly the throne of grace. You don't have to sacrifice your children, your jobs, your cars. Nor do we need to look for false barometers like prosperity as a sign of blessing. I mean, if you play golf, I bet you've heard something like this. The ping of the golf ball off of a tree, barreling back into the middle of the fairway, perfect. At which point somebody says, you must be living right. That's not the way the world works. That's not the way God works. Because like we saw last week, if God is for us, then what, church? Who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's love is completely ours in Christ, where he laid down his life for us. And his wrath is completely satisfied for us, so that we might be, by faith, receiving this and empowered by the Spirit to new life. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper and to the table where we come and where we rejoice at what God has done for us, not only looking back, but looking forward to one day that he will return for those who are his. So if you would, let me invite you to bow your hearts to prepare for the table. And then after I pray, those who are going to help with the supper can come. Father, we praise you. We praise you for this worship scene that shows us the demands and the expectations that you have. That sacrifice is necessary, that the law is not unimportant. Both of these are demands. And yet, Father, simultaneously we see that your Son is our hope. He made the sacrifice that we see on display in this table. And because of his sacrifice, we are born to a new life, led by the Spirit, with a yearning and a desire to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. And so now, Father, as we partake of the table, help us to examine our hearts. And Father, help us to take in such a way that is pleasing to you. Father, continue to work through your Spirit as we then not only look back but look forward to one day being in your presence with you forever. Father, we praise you for this hope and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob's going to come. Others are going to come who are going to help us. This table is for those who have received Christ by faith and have been demonstrating that in the believer's baptism that follows. And if that's you, we invite you to join us at this table as we come and as we remember.